Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 25 through to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw it, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Over to Chris.
Well, thanks for joining us today. It's really good to see you at the next talk. So I hope you've had a good Easter break and all of that. We're in a little mini-series in Luke's Gospel, looking at a few of the parables to start off this term. And I guess this one is, I'm going to say without doubt, the most famous story that Jesus ever told. I realize that's a bold claim. But it's often used, isn't it? The parable of the Good Samaritan, often used to justify Christian social responsibility. And I want to say up front that I think that is to misread the text. I don't think that this parable that Jesus told has anything to do with practical Christian service. It's much more fundamental than that. You see, Jesus, in answering this question that the lawyer asks, is actually exposing an aspect of the lawyer's own nature, what he's actually like. Jesus tells the lawyer who asks this question to do something, not to encourage him to do it, but to convince him that he can't. And I think that's the basic sort of argument that we'll sort of look at, and I'll try and sort of slow down and basically say that again for the length of the talk. But Jesus is telling the lawyer to do something, not to convince him to go and do it, but to show him that he can't, that he wouldn't. You can be convinced of that or not by the end of our time together, but that's where we're going. Built into human nature is, of course, this rather confused idea that we can please God with our activity, that there's something we can do that will earn his favor. This parable, therefore, exposes the absolutely fundamental human trait that's necessary for us to get it, to understand, to get eternal life. You'll see the first point there, the lawyer. He's a picture of human arrogance and self-righteousness. You see, right from the start, the lawyer is not asking a sincere question. And it's worth just thinking about this question for a moment. Remember, he is a lawyer. He's been well educated. I'd like to point out that it's rather a daft question. I mean, look at the way it's structured right at the start, the opening verse. What is it? Verse 25, he says. Verse 25. "Behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to... Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit?" I mean, if he'd thought for a moment, he'd realize, of course, that you can't do something to inherit something because inheritances are a gift. It suggests, therefore, that there's something else going on straight away. I'd like to suggest that our lawyer is heresy hunting. He's looking for trouble. He's looking to try and trip Jesus up. And I think that becomes clearer, again, with a little bit more attention to the detail. Verse 25 again, behold, a lawyer stood up. Clearly, at this point, a confrontational stance. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. Luke has used that expression once before in his gospel, just once. After Jesus was baptized, Jesus went out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Luke says that he was being put to the test by Satan. Here is Luke casting the lawyer in Satan's shadow. And of course, arrogance is the devil's hallmark. Arrogance from the start. And not just arrogance, but self-righteous too. You can see that in verse 29. Desiring to justify himself. You see, this lawyer didn't want somebody else telling him how he could be right in front of God. He was the matter. He was the expert on all matters of righteousness, because matters of righteousness came from the law, and he was the expert. He wanted to play himself on side. I don't know about you, but I think it's partly because of the job I do here, being a vicar in the city, I often get into that sort of conversation when people realize what I do, if I'm meeting them for the first time. Ah, you're a vicar. They immediately want to sort of play themselves on side. Well, I'm a pretty decent guy. It's usually the sort of conversation that can get going. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as that lot over there. And, you know, I think in the end, God and me, well, God will see that I'm a pretty decent sort of guy. Here is our lawyer, a picture of humanity. Arrogant and self-righteous, he knows where to draw the line, and he's drawn himself on side. That brings us to the second point, human inability. Human inability, it's exposed, of course, by God's perfect law. Jesus is not caught out by the lawyer's question. And he responds using a familiar sort of rabbinic technique with another question. And so Jesus said to him, verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, this immediately disarms the lawyer. The lawyer, of course, was drawn into a conversation about his favorite subject. I don't know what expression Jesus had on his face, but I'd like to imagine, and I point out that I am just imagining at this point, I like to imagine that Jesus has a bit of a smile on his face, and he says it very, very gently. What is written in the law? How do you read it? This clearly disarms the lawyer, because straight away Jesus is steering the conversation to his favorite subject. He loves the law. He wants to talk about the law. You know, when you raise a favorite subject with somebody, their face lights up. And I imagine that's the sort of thing that's going on here. But I'm just speculating. I don't know. The point is, the man's now on safe ground in terms of his ability to answer the question that Jesus has raised. And the lawyer gives a good answer. If you look at verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. At this point, what he's doing is weaving together a couple of references in the Old Testament and giving a very good answer. It's not a direct quote. It comes from a couple of different places, but it's comprehensive. Look what he says about what needs to be done. The law teaches us to love God, says the lawyer, with all our heart. That speaks of our desires, our passion. With all our soul, that speaks of our hopes, our purpose. With our strength, that's a reference to our physical ability, every ounce used to serve, to love God. All our mind, intellect. And by the way, love others as yourself, he concludes at the end, your neighbor as yourself. This is the perfect standard of God's law. And Jesus says, verse 28, having had the perfect answer laid out, Jesus says, do this and you will live. You want to inherit eternal life? Do what you've just said the law demands and you'll get it. And so back to the sort of the premise of the argument today. When Jesus says do this, he is not suggesting that the lawyer can. I mean, who on earth could ever love God like that? With all heart, soul, strength, and mind? Totally impossible. This is the standard. A perfect life of loving God and neighbor is required to make yourself righteous from the moment you're born till the moment you die. And the lawyer should have said at this point, but we can't do that. I've already failed, but human nature says we must try harder. Jesus says, go on, give it your best shot. Then you'll see that you can't do it. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to expose not just inability, but unwillingness too. As the third point, human reluctance exposed through the radical demands of neighborly love. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, left him half dead. Now, the parable creates a situation of serious need, and our attention is drawn to three characters. First, a priest. Verse 31, what does he do? Well, there's not a lot of sort of deliberation. End of verse 31, he passed on by on the other side. Verse 32, a Levite, that's probably a priest's assistant. Will he do any better? Well, there's little suspense in the text. We get the same expression. He passed by on the other side. Now, Levites in Jesus' day were not known for their compassion. And on an empty road with no one to witness, well, why on earth would somebody like a Levite or a priest, why would they stop and risk ceremonial contamination? I mean, their job was to teach. He had a place to be, an agenda to keep. He wasn't a nurse. He was a teacher. And so they would have been very happy to justify their lack of activity, which, of course, is exactly the problem of the lawyer's heart. Look at verse 29. Remember, this parable is being told in response to what's going on in verse 29 at this point. The lawyer desired to justify himself. He's trying to dig his heels in. And so Jesus was making this very personal. But here comes another surprise. While the priests and the Levites have failed, there is a contrasting character. Verse 33, a Samaritan. Of all the people in the Jewish world, the Samaritans, of course, were the least expected among the Jews. They were second-class citizens. And that makes him all the more noticeable. And we're given so much detail. The priest and the Levite, they just strutted by very, very quickly, didn't they? Wide berth. But look at the Samaritan. We're sort of forced to slow down and sort of dwell on what the Samaritan has done. Verse 33, he saw, he had compassion. Verse 34, he went up to him, he bound his wounds, he gave up his ride, he brought him to a hotel. Verse 35, he used his money. We're told the detail, 2 denarii. That's not stingy. That would have been enough for 3 weeks' room and board, plus the promise of more. This wasn't cheap. This wasn't a quick fix. This was thorough. The man's restoration was not cheap. And so in the Samaritan, we have a picture of radical neighborly love, generous, compassionate, costly. Now, again, here is the key point for us as readers. Would the lawyer show that sort of love to his neighbor? No way! Of course he wouldn't. When Jesus says to him in verse 36, which of these three proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer says, not a hard question, is it? The one who showed mercy. I mean, he can't even bear to say the word Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. So let's think about application in the rest of our time together. I've put down 3 points of application. So what about social action? If this is all about how to get eternal life, then how does social action fit in? I raise that question because, as I pointed out at the beginning, many will use this parable to springboard into some sort of justification, even a demand I've heard a number of times, to both churches and individuals particularly, that we should be going off into the world to focus time, energy, and resource on caring for people who are less fortunate, socially, financially, medically. It's pointed out very clearly at the end of a story of showing compassionate need that Jesus says, you go do likewise. How could you not, people will say. Why wouldn't you, others will say. The guilt can be piled on very easily. And so we need to remember how this story is structured. Jesus is still answering the lawyer's question about how to get eternal life. Specifically in verse 29, we're told that the lawyer is desiring to justify himself. And so when Jesus says, go and do likewise, the lawyer knows he would never have done that. It's to once again expose the inner reluctance, unable, unwilling. Jesus is showing the most wonderful thing ever to the lawyer. He's exposing the true nature of his heart, because of course it's only when people realize that right at the very core of our being there is a heart problem that the actual answer to the question of eternal life can be understood. You see, in the end, Jesus' concern for people was always, in the end, their eternal safety. At this stage in Luke, we're at the halfway point. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. That's the bit that's just before. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, where he's going to take up his cross and die. And Jesus is doing that to secure eternal life. And that is something that is open to anyone. Everyone who will see that there is a heart problem that needs to be solved and that can only be solved by the mercy and gracious offer of the cross of Jesus. This helps us to understand the mission of the church, which is very clearly to explain to people how they can be saved. Our mission is to love. And to love people means to warn them about the consequences of meeting God without a savior, explaining how Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for that failure. Now, often, going back to this first point of application on social action, I mean, often the people that we meet, come across, the people that we run into, will have what I'm going to describe as impossible to ignore barriers to a gospel conversation. You can't just sort of swoop in and just say, right, I'm a Christian, I'm here to tell you the gospel, because there'll be some things that are just in your face that make it impossible to get straight into a conversation because of the need, urgent need, in some cases, that are going to be before people. We have a Sunday congregation here, as you'll know, and many of you are part of. And the Sunday congregation, we turn up here on Sunday, usually about sort of 9:30 to get things ready for our 11 o'clock service. And we often find people sleeping out, rough, on the terrace, quite a nice sort of sheltered area to meet. And the tables provide a little bit of shelter from the rain and that sort of thing. And we get into conversations with some of the people that are there. We had this lovely guy who was there for a few months called Craig, and we got to know him. And many will know that people on the streets of London are often part of organized gangs, and basically the headline that the police always give us is, don't ever give them money, direct them towards a shelter, and if they're truly in need, there are plenty of people that can help. We're very happy to offer food, we don't give money, and we'll offer food to people. We got into good conversations, we shared food, and Craig told us a little bit about his story. He's very happy to accept a coffee, a croissant, and to share some sort of fellowship. But it's just worth being clear. I mean, that is not Christian social action. That is just being a human being. Through God's common grace, lots of people will care for one another. You see that in all sorts of different areas within society. Sometimes that's done in the name of religion. Sometimes not. The NHS, which every taxpayer here collectively funds, whether we like it or not, runs an incredible program of social care. Now, I know the NHS is shot, and I don't think there are many people that disagree with that. Certainly both political parties seem to be saying that at the moment. But the theory proves the point, doesn't it? It's a wonderful thing to sort of offer in theory, that you have this sort of free service that can provide all of the social, mental, medical care that we could potentially need. What that means is, again, whether we like it or not, some of our earnings, national insurance, will go to fund social care in this country. We are a very generous nation in that respect. But that's not Christian. That's just humanity under God's common grace. So, at some point within these different contexts, conversations can be started. There are homeless people in London who need to hear the gospel. Sometimes the best way is to work in a homeless shelter or to draw alongside them on the street and to share the gospel. These impossible-to-ignore needs might need to be dealt with first, but the down-and-outs need to be reached. There are many people who are rich in London who desperately need to hear the gospel. Often the best way to reach those people is to work alongside them in law firms or banks or all the sort of places that you will work. Again, there'll be impossible to ignore barriers in terms of misunderstandings of Christianity and all sorts of things that perhaps need to be addressed first before a gospel platform can be created. The gospel is for down and outs and up and outs. It makes no difference. Different social contexts need to be addressed before a platform for gospel ministry can be given. The mission of the church is to tell the gospel, and sometimes those barriers will need to be dealt with along the way. Who we do that with, well, that's a case of working out where our opportunity lies. And sometimes we'll need to sort of rethink that. If we're using huge amounts of time and energy resource to reach a particular group of people that we hardly ever get to see, well, we've got to say, well, are they the best people to be throwing my time, energy, and resource into? And so it makes sense to think about the different opportunities that we have. As I said right at the start, this passage doesn't really have anything to do with Christian social responsibility. It's all about how to get eternal life. And so that's the second point of application there, eternal life and the human problem. We need to keep that in focus. I mean, that is the issue that we absolutely need to keep in the forefront of our minds. The issue that we should be concerned with is people's eternal destiny. What do I do to inherit eternal life? It's all about conversion. People need to be converted. It's not possible to do anything to get eternal life. Only the gospel can address that. And so can I just sort of speak to you personally for a moment? I mean, if you're here and you still think that there is something that you can do, I mean, that's a serious issue. That needs to be addressed. There's nothing you can do. God has done everything, and the gospel of the cross is something that you're going to have to think about, and perhaps ask the person who brought you today to explain that again to you. That brings us to the final application, the sting in the tail. Most of the parables that Jesus says, all of them as far as I'm aware, have a sting, something you don't quite see coming, and then you realize is perhaps a bigger point than you first gave credit to. Watch out for the establishment. Remember that Luke is being written to Christians. We're told right at the beginning that it's being addressed personally to a guy called Theophilus. Now, I think he's a real guy, but Theo, God, Philus, friend of God. Here is a friend of God type, but here is a Christian who's being told the gospel. Why was Theophilus being told these things? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You can look that up another time. I won't bother going there, but Theophilus is being told so that you might have certainty in the things that you've been taught. You're a Christian, and this gospel is written so that you might have increasing certainty in the things that you already know. And so this story about the lawyer's question gives Theophilus a vital lesson about the lawyer's true state of heart. Now, Theophilus would not have needed convincing that the lawyers would never have acted like the Good Samaritan. Lawyers in the Bible are quite different to the sort of lawyers that some of you guys are. I mean, they weren't involved with commercial work or litigation. They were experts on the law. That's all they spoke about. Theological discussion focused around the Mosaic law and all the related writings. And Luke, the lawyers, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, collectively, they're the people that held all the influence in society of that day. I've used the term establishment. That's not a term in the Bible. I've just made that up to refer to that collective group of people who held this influential position. For us, the equivalent, the secular and religious voices who decide how they think our society should be run. The local council, the mayor's office, the MPs, your HR department, and our embarrassing and rather disgraceful bishops at this time, certainly within my denomination, the Church of England. So Theophilus was being shown what the establishment is like, the establishment around him. And for us, it's just the same. As the gospel goes out, there will always be a voice of arrogance and of self-righteousness. And that voice will condescend to tell us how we should be relating to God, the sort of things that we should be doing to get right with God. So Theophilus had better watch out. That's the sting in the tail here. Being a Christian will mean navigating a careful path through all sorts of loud and influential voices. And as the gospel goes out, there will be many people who try to shut down those sort of conversations. Don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect to have the voice of reason in our world. These people will disapprove. I love the way, we're out of time, so I'm just going to show you one headline as we close, because I love the way Jesus sort of gets on a bit of a sort of a, hobby horse isn't quite right, I'm way off text now, so it's always a bit dangerous, but Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear where the establishment are. So just flick over to, or you may just glance across to 11:52, because he addresses the lawyers. Okay, the conversation's moved on a little bit at this stage. So whether or not our lawyer who asked the question is there when he says, when Jesus says these words, but look what he says, 11:52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So Jesus is under no illusion. The establishment are dangerous. There is judgment coming, and they are given a very, very direct warning here. We need to keep our wits about us. As the gospel goes out, there will be many, and including right now those bishops that I mentioned just now. I mean, the bishops right now in the Church of England are riding roughshod over the gospel. That shouldn't surprise us. But we shouldn't expect to be the voice of reason. We should expect to be the truth that nevertheless shines through in the end. Times will be difficult until then. That's normal. That's normal as the gospel goes out. We're out of time. Tom, I'm going to hand back to you as you're way over there. Why don't I say a short prayer while Tom comes back over here? Thanks so much, Heavenly Father, for the gospel. And we do pray that we would take the gospel seriously, that we would think carefully about where we stand in relation to eternity, and think about the wonderful message of the cross in light of our inability and unwillingness. In Jesus' name, amen.